Well, thank you, Mr. Poffenroth, and good afternoon to everyone here. It really is good to be back with you here. I don't know whether I'm a Calgarian anymore. For those of you who don't know, I finally managed to buy a property up in Edmonton, so now I have a house up there, or will have in about 3 weeks. So whether that continues to make me a Calgarian or not, I don't know. But anyway, this is will always be home. I was going to say that, Mr. Poffenroth, when I met him here today, mentioned that he'd been in depression for about a week or just wasn't feeling all that good, and I discovered that that was that week after the Oilers lost the Stanley Cup final, and I thought, well, the rest of us don't feel so bad. But it is interesting, actually, in Edmonton how seriously they take their hockey. I have learned one thing by listening to the sports commentators, and that is I've given up being a fan long ago. That way I can watch the hockey game without getting all wound up. I don't always succeed, but it's a little easier when you don't get engaged to just simply watch the game as it's played. But in Edmonton, they don't do that. I mean, I was sitting there one evening there, and I didn't have the game on. Strange, but I didn't have the game on. But you could tell every time Edmonton scored because there would be all these yells and shouts coming up from all the houses, and horns would be honking and so on. And it was really quite remarkable. And I know when Mr. Clyde Kyle was up in Edmonton that particular day, on a Sabbath actually, when the Oilers won that game, he was stunned at how the whole city is engaged in the game of hockey. Anyway, I guess we didn't win it just so that we could be right alongside Calgary, not ahead of Calgary, because that's where Calgary got to there 2 years ago. Anyway, it is good to be back here, and actually quite striking to me how much traffic there was on the road today as I drove in this morning. Anyway, let me get into the subject here, what I'm going to talk about. It took me forever to put this thing together, and I know if I gave you everything that I've got, we'd be here till somewhere around 8 o'clock, so I'll do my best to cut a lot of this stuff out. When I get lost deep in stuff, and so I have to sort of work my way back out of it. And then actually, I wouldn't mind hearing a little bit more from Mr. Tony Smith on the list of 50 reasons why, you know, it's advantageous to stay in the Church of God. But let me get into mine. Today is Canada Day, and it marks the 139th year of the existence of what we once called the Dominion of Canada. And last night and tonight, many people will gather at convenient high spots in the city to observe a fireworks display in honor of Canada's birthday. I have a comment to make. This is higher than it used to be, right? I can tell because I can't read all of a sudden, okay? I have one of these problems with my glasses where no matter where I put them, I can't read very well. So I'll be mucking it up a little bit, I'm sure. I know it's higher than it used to be, probably a new one. Anyway, so I can tell. But as you know, people will be observing this Canada Day as, you know, with fireworks and the usual things. Others will simply go out into the woods and into the mountains for some much-needed refreshment and some enjoyment. And in Ottawa and other provincial capitals, we'll have the prime minister, the premiers, and other leading political figures making their particular speeches, lauding our country, and hopefully speaking a little bit about the vision which we ought to have as a Canadian people. So today is a good time to ask the question, which to me is always an important question, who are we? I mean, I asked that at the day of Pentecost up in Edmonton, in the Red Deer there several weeks ago. Who are we? I'm asking that from the perspective of Canada. Who are we? Meaning, who are we as Canadians, and what is our purpose for being or existing? Where are we going, and what is our destiny? What purpose does God have for us, if there's any divine purpose for us at all? In many respects, we are a religious people, especially here in Alberta, but I'm sure in other parts of the country as well. And yet I doubt that many of us think about our existence in terms of God and what God's purpose would be for us. Last night, because I live on this 8th-floor apartment downtown, I was able to watch the fireworks display down in the TELUS baseball field. And there was all this hooping and hollering and shouting and gladness and rejoicing because of a birthday. But I think it was probably pretty hollow. You know, we don't want it to be, but I think it was probably pretty hollow. It should not be, but I think it was. Because we really do not know who we are, where we fit in God's plan nationally. And I think an even more important question for a Christian country to think on is, what does our celebration of Canada Day, or in the United States, Independence Day, which is on July 4th, what does that have to do with the gospel, if anything at all? So we read in the gospel accounts of Mark and Matthew of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth proclaiming to the people of their day to repent because the kingdom of God is near, imminent, the way they put it. What was the relevance of that message to the people of that day? And how does that relate to us? Or is there any connection whatsoever? Matthew 3, verse 1, a scripture we all know very well. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said this. And then he speaks, that was what the Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah had spoken about, that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Matthew 4, if you skip over to the next chapter, these are all things, you know, just introductory kind of comments here, speaks about what Jesus said. John had been put in prison. He departed up to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is in the northern regions there, which is by the sea, so that a certain scripture might be fulfilled. We read that in 13 or 15 and 16. And it says in verse 16, for example, that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, a shadow of death, or sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned upon them because Jesus had showed up in that part of the world. And it says in verse 17, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 23, we read again, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. And so he was doing his work. What was this gospel message that both John the Baptist and Jesus spoke of? And I ask it this way, was this a message of national importance addressing national issues, or was it a message primarily of personal salvation? And I sort of speak about this on Canada Day. Did Jesus come with sort of words of timeless truths that apply forever, a philosophy of right ethics, righteousness, that were disconnected from the national aspirations of the people of the day? In essence, as one guy wrote, did he come to proclaim the message of how it is that people can get to heaven? Or in our lingo, of how it is that we can gain eternal life by inheriting the spiritual kingdom of God? Clearly, the message of the gospel has to do with that. But my question is today, where was the emphasis? Did Jesus come to announce the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible which God had made unto his people, his chosen people, Israel? Or did he come to simply abrogate, terminate, fulfill, however, that and begin something new? That is, did he come to terminate his relationship with Israel, or did he come to announce that the fulfillment for Israel was about to happen? How does all of this relate to us as Canadians and Americans today? Well, I think we in the Church of God understand our national identity, and I'm not going to get into that to prove who we are. That we, the Canadian and the American peoples, along with other peoples of Northwestern Europe and elsewhere, are the modern-day descendants of the House of Israel, and the Jews, of course, are the descendants primarily of the House of Judah. That is something we know, and that's something we don't challenge. The scripture of the kingdom of God, therefore, speaks to us because we are the descendants of these peoples of Israel of ancient times. And though clearly the gospel of the kingdom has got a spiritual dimension to it, it's important for us to grasp that the gospel also addresses issues that are of national importance. The kingdom of God message is more national in scope than it is individual. We can talk about the process later, that it clearly involves individual calling. But, you know, even when we think about how Paul wrote for the Church of God, it was done in the context of a group. For example, and I'm sort of, you know, doing this on the fly. For example, when he spoke about what are the attributes of a person who has the Holy Spirit of God, he speaks of the first quality is one of love or genuine concern for whom? Clearly, it's intended as a group. It is to have long suffering that implies a group. It's not something you have for yourself. It's in engagement with a group that all of these things kick into play. I'm trying to focus upon the emphasis in this particular message, that there is the emphasis in the gospel message of the kingdom that has a national or a group aspect to it. So, though we live in terms of incredible prosperity for us today, and we do especially here in Alberta, I think we are beginning, and most people, many people, begin to recognize we're living in a time where events and economic pressures appear to be leading us to the spot what the scripture calls the time of the end. And the scripture speaks of a time of great tribulation as we approach this time of the end that is to come upon the house of Israel. And this is a very familiar scripture, but I will go to it here in Jeremiah 30, verse 4. And I think in all of this here, what I'm trying to do through it all is to find a connection between, you know, our celebration of our own existence as a people, Canadian people, and the scripture and the scriptural promises that go out. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, both Israel and Judah. He says, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Obviously, no, men are never in labor with child. So then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? Why is there pain on the belly, so to speak, like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Why is that? Alas, he says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. You see, this is written by Jeremiah at the time that after Jerusalem had already fallen. And it speaks of a future time for Israel where they would go through a tribulation again. But he shall be saved out of it. And we know that when we get to the New Testament age, that all of this speaks plainly in application to the Jewish, the time of the Jews in Jesus Christ's day, when in fact Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Romans. And yet it has a further application to us today. It just does. Now the prophet Daniel also spoke of the same time. Daniel 12:1 says this, again it's a scripture we're familiar with. It says 12:1 in Daniel, that at that time Michael, which is an angel that overlooks or protects the house of Israel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, as the scripture says. And there shall be a time of trouble, says Daniel, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered. It is interesting because if our understanding of the prophecies is correct, and I believe that they are, is that there is coming a time for our Canadian people and American people to go into this time of trouble and to be drawn out of the time of trouble in a time of deliverance. Because of that, I think what I'm going to say here carries more significance. So Jesus of Nazareth, we know, also spoke at that time. I'm not going to turn to that. We know that he also said exactly the same thing, quoting this, basically. The scripture is clear that the Canadian and American peoples are in danger of entering this time of great tribulation. And as I said, it parallels the danger that Jesus Christ spoke about when he said to Jerusalem of that day that you are in danger and I would like to protect you, but you're in danger. It's only, I think, when we enter this time of great tribulation as a people, nationally, that we as a people will grasp the significance and the hope that is contained in this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is an interesting word. And maybe I'll raise it here. There are people who sort of think that Jesus' purpose was to walk up and down Galilee and Judea to get individuals to repent and do what? Or John the Baptist. And do what? There was a system in place with the Jewish practice of sacrifice where if one repented, he went to the temple and got cleansed and became basically reaccepted into the community. This isn't speaking about that. This is speaking, we will see in due course, of a different sort of repentance that speaks about that repentance that's necessary when the nation is in a state of captivity to bring them all out as a people. You'll see this as we go through this. Something to think about, because again, I don't want to discount the fact that all of this stuff, and we here come as individuals having repented individually. I'm not negating that, but what I am saying, this is bigger. This is bigger. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at the hope of Israel, which the Jews of Christ's day possessed. How did they think when these messages, these words were spoken? And I say, I believe these words will come into our ears in exactly the same way once we as a Canadian and American people go into the tribulation of which the scripture speaks. How did these people, the Jews of that day, how did they hear and interpret the words, the kingdom of God was at hand? What did it mean? Because they, you know, truly were words of good news, which is what gospel means. Good news, okay? The message that I'm giving today, if I do it in the time frame that I like, will be really two parts. First, I'm going to look at it historically, from the perspective of Jews in Jesus' day. What sort of conditions did they live under? What did they expect? Why did they expect it? And how did they connect that with this message of the gospel? Secondly, we'll take a look at those scriptures that gave them that particular hope. And hopefully by extension, we'll be able to sort of think on whether these things actually apply to us as a people today as we celebrate Canada's Day. And then last of all, we'll take a few of the words of the New Testament, if we have some time, and read what John the Baptist, or was said about John the Baptist, and what he said, and what was said about Jesus, and what he said. Just a little, to move us into the New Testament. And it's a fascinating subject with multiple strands to it. And I have been studying this whole thing for about 7 years, and I'm only slowly beginning to piece it together. And I'm hoping to share a little bit with you, and hopefully that's of some value, okay? So the message of the gospel truly did address the national issues of the day. But I will say at the outset, not in the way they expected. And I'm not going to talk about how it did today because I just don't have time. But it did address the major issues that come out of the scripture, which is why it was a gospel. And even as I say, it will address the national issues of our peoples today. So let's get into it. Let's look at the first century Judaism. Or at least that's where I want to get to. And this is, you never quite know where to begin this whole thing. How far back do you go before you go forward? I just want to say, to give credit to where credit is due, that a lot of my material comes from a series of books put together by one, probably the most preeminent scholar of our day in biblical studies, a guy named Nicholas Wright. And it's a book, and this particular material comes from a book entitled The New Testament and the People of God. And he's a historian, as well as a Catholic theologian. But I don't want to get that to trip anybody up. The material is exceptionally well done. So he provides a background of Judaism in the New Testament period. And I'm going to quote a lot of what he has said. Basically, I'm just going to read it to you. And I think you will get the sense of the issues of the day and will address multiple things, even things like Pharisees. What did they think? What were they like? Because in the scripture, we see so many conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, Paul. And it's really hard to put some of this together. At least it has been for me. But anyway, that's what I'm going to try and do here. And hopefully it'll provide a needed backdrop to understanding the message of the gospel, because we'll get into that another time, or every time we read the gospel, it helps the understanding. Anyway, I found it enlightening. I have a ton of material, so I'm going to skip by a bit of it. But I want to begin the thinking that existed among the people in that first century AD when Jesus walked the face of this earth and John the Baptist. This man says the event that determined how they thought, that was determinative for how the Jews began to think in the first century AD, was something called the Maccabean Revolt of BC 167. And most people at least have heard of the Maccabees and that revolt and the miracles that occurred in that day. The Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, he wanted to use Judea as a buffer state against Egypt, and he tried to gain Jewish support through a usurping high priest, Menelaus. Menelaus is the guy who took over the priesthood in some fashion or other, not getting into that. And after the Jews reacted angrily to Menelaus doing that, Antiochus decided to ensure the loyalty of the Jews by changing the function of the temple, so that the Jews would begin to think independently and serve Antiochus rather than God. And so in all the history you will read that he sacrificed pigs on the altar and all the rest of it, okay, which was offensive. He took over the temple on December 25th, 167 BC. And he deliberately desecrated it so that the Jews would no longer think of it as the place where they were reaffirmed as a unique people. He did it on purpose so that the Jews wouldn't look to the temple as something that identified them. He established a worship of himself there instead. And you can see for the people of that day who were pretty religious, this was offensive. But many Jews refused to break their ancestral laws, and they died rather than submit. Others who escaped believed that their covenant God would act in a new way on their behalf, and all that they had to do was to remain loyal to Torah, or the law, and Israel's symbols. Hang in there, and God will intercede. Judas Maccabeus and his band of companions accomplished the unthinkable. They overthrew Antiochus. They organized a guerrilla revolt that drove out the Gentile tyrant, which was practically, it was a miracle. It was really not possible to do. 3 years to the day after the temple's desecration on December 24, 164 BC, Judas cleansed and reconsecrated the temple. And a new festival, which is Hanukkah, was added to the Jewish calendar in remembrance. The Maccabean revolt became classic in the same way as the Exodus out of Egypt was. It powerfully reinforced a Jewish worldview, which is, when the tyrants rage, when the Gentile, rulers rage, God will laugh and vindicate his people, his land, and his law. This is a fact of history. God intervened miraculously. That became a problem, as we will see. And it formed how people thought in that first century. Because he goes on here, but all was not well thereafter. You would have thought it would be with a great miraculous deliverance. He says, in the subsequent years, the successful revolutionaries ruled as king priests. It's a new thing. They combined the office of king and priest. That was not part of the way the law was set up. It created a puzzle for the people. Not all Jews were happy with the new situation. Getting rid of Antiochus and his idolatrous practices was one thing, but was this Hasmonean regime, which is what it was called, what God really wanted? Was that regime God's doing? Is what people were thinking in that time frame. It seemed too heavily compromised with Hellenism or Greek thinking, and rode roughshod over the sensibilities of people. A great vindication had occurred. Yes, God intervened, but it now seemed that there must be another one yet to come. It didn't seem to be the one that the scripture spoke of. Some Jews opposed this new regime bitterly and set up alternative communities. Some stuck it out but grumbled, trying to reform it from within. Others played the power game. Most Jews, though, simply struggled to maintain their livelihood and their loyalty and their allegiance to the natural and cultural symbols, basically lived by the Bible. It was this multi-reform, or what he calls a pluriform response, many different kinds of responses that created the Judaism that existed in Jesus' day. Judaism is not one bland group, multi-groups, which creates some problems when you read the New Testament. Let's move on. Pompey, the Roman general, arrival in Judea in 63 BC. 63 BC, the Romans conquered Jerusalem. They found Judaism in a certain amount of confusion, and yet by his conquering it, he created even more. If God defeated Antiochus, so the thinking was by people, how could Pompey walk right into the Holy of Holies and escape unscathed? That was which he did. He walked into the Holy of Holies. But the people were thinking, surely God's going to act and going to act fairly quickly. From that moment, many Jews identified the Romans as the new great enemy. And they get it from Daniel chapters 2 and 7. Okay? The power of darkness ranged over the children of light. That's how they saw it at the tape. They were seen as the archetypal idolaters who would eventually reap the fruit of their ways. The Romans managed to make things worse by ruling with an insensitive arrogance that constantly bordered on provocation to rebellion. That's the scene, and we'll see how the people reacted. Then he goes on to say, but no Judas Maccabeus rose to lead Israel in another successful holy war. Not with Pompey. He had his way. Antiochus was thrown out, miraculously, but not Pompey, not the Romans. Instead, his heirs and successors compromised, those who were in the temple administration, compromised with the faithless, meaning the Romans. They played the political game, and I like this words here. He says, they rendered unto Caesar what Caesar thought was due him, and they gave to God what was left. Now, what do you think the common people thought of this? The Romans, meanwhile, oversaw Palestine from their base in Syria, which was to the north, ruling through, you know, the Hasmonean and later Herod, kingly dynasties. The temple became the cultic shrine organized by those who had made an unsteady peace with Rome. The Sadducees were those who were in the temple. They made an arrangement with Rome, while the rigorists, the stronger law keepers, the Pharisee gang, looked on with impotent anger. They couldn't do anything about it. They determined that they at least would be faithful to the covenant God by keeping his charter to the utmost. If anyone was to be vindicated when God finally intervened, it would surely be those who demonstrated unswerving loyalty to God. So you have this tension inside of Judaism. Granted this mood, it was inevitable that Herod the Great would never be accepted as the genuine king of the Jews. We read of Herod when Jesus was born. The feeling was, no, he is not the one whom God ordained to be over us. That's what the people thought. Herod made every effort to legitimate himself and his successors as genuine kings. He even married a Miriam, who was a Jewish princess, in order to be accepted by the people. But there was no way. He set in motion the rebuilding of the temple as the true coming king of Israel that the prophecy spoke of would do, but his actions had the opposite effect. The rigorists, meaning Pharisees and others, saw the new temple as ambiguous. It didn't make any sense. They never accepted any of Herod's successors as the genuine heaven-sent leader for whom some persisted in waiting. A mood of revolt was not far below the surface and emerged upon Herod's death in 4 BC. And we come to the days of the birth of Jesus Christ. Revolution remained in the air during the early days of the new century. And after the revolt led by Judas the Galilean in AD 6, Rome thought it safer to make Judea a province rather than being ruled from Syria. Yet people thought that sooner or later the covenant God would still act to vindicate his name and to free the people. It was this hope that finally led to the Great Rebellion and the Great War of AD 66. Let's move to the social setting of the day. How did the people in their day-to-day lives exist, and what were the tensions and the pressures upon them? It says here, the Maccabean crisis was a backward reference point for continued speculation about Israel's eventual deliverance from pagan rule. That's what they wanted. They kept looking back to the Maccabees because God did act. He will act again. That was their view. The annual celebration of Hanukkah meant that, you know, it's always a reminder that God would intervene sooner or later. And so all of these things, they had two effects. There was a renewed enthusiasm for liberation, for freedom, and a splitting into parties. Both happened. People believed in liberation. It was renewed. And Judaism split into a whole number of sects. The questions of belief and aspiration, though, were not the only reasons for diversity. Geography came into play. There were considerable differences between the pressures upon Jews in Jerusalem versus the Jews in Galilee. The Jews in Jerusalem could focus their attention on the temple, on the problems of pagan overlordship, government, the fact that Rome was in charge, and the threat to the sanctity of the capital city, Jerusalem, the maintenance of the cult that ran the temple. That was their main interest to people who lived in the Jerusalem area, and their festivals and all the rest of it. But Galilee, which was 3 days' journey north of Jerusalem, was in hostile territory with Samaria between them. It was surrounded and permeated by paganism. Therefore, Galilean Jews naturally looked more to the symbols of distinctiveness. How could they remain a distinct people when everything seemed to be compromising? That's what mattered. The Torah, the law, assumed a new importance in that northern territory, and it acquired some of the same functions and even the attributes of the temple itself. The law became a substitute. It says here, it was in Galilee where Jewish communities felt themselves under threat from the local pagans, so that the maintenance of this national Torah-based markers had to do with preservation of Jewish identity. They wanted to retain Jewish identity. So when we read in the Gospels much conflict over breaching some of these rules that Jesus and his disciples were accused of doing, it was because it was assaulting this particular issue. Anyway, when Israel's God finally acted to redeem his people, those who would benefit, again, would be those who were rigidly holding to the law. But geographic diversity, you know, the issues in Palestine to the north or Galilee to the north and the issues of Jerusalem were different, and they had different, you know, those different peoples were focused on different things. But geographic diversity was nothing compared with the socioeconomic one. This is where the Gospels really kick into play. Palestine, though it's in principle a potentially productive and fruitful region, contained a few who were rich, many who were at least comparatively poor. Towns tended to be associated with the rich, countryside with the poor. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus of Nazareth tended to stay away from the cities. Paul, on the other hand, tended to go to cities. It's just interesting when we think about that. There were rich landowners who controlled a good deal of the means of production. There were artisans, you know, farmers, fishermen, and others who maintained a moderate but not a luxurious lifestyle. And there were many who struggled as day laborers or whatever to avoid simply being crushed between the two millstones of local exploitation and foreign overlordship taxes. So he says, stories about landlords and tenants, which Jesus Christ referred to, landlords and tenants, potential disputes between them would have had a highly familiar ring. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Even when he went into the what we call the Lord's Prayer, one Luke, I think, talks about it, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a very specific word that he used, and we'll see why. Some of the party divisions clearly reflect this whole socioeconomic division. Now, among the pressing economic issues, the problem of debt grew to chronic proportions. And he says it's not insignificant when the rebels seized, you know, Jerusalem in the war 66 AD, the very first thing they did is they burned all the records of debts so that no one could know who owed what, and they were freed. Debt was a really big deal. Hatred of Rome was not the only anger that characterized many Jews, because hatred of the wealthy aristocracy became even more so. From all of this, we can see the tensions that ran through a society, Jewish society of Jesus' day. And I like the way he puts this. Any suggestion, even by implication, that Jews led untroubled lives with leisure to discuss their finer points of dogmatic theology or the law have got to be rejected. That wasn't what the issue was when you read about this in the Gospels. You know, purity for purity's sake was not the issue. Jewish society faced major external threats, major internal problems. The question, what might it mean to be a good or loyal Jew, had pressing social, economic, political dimensions as well as the theological ones. And that's why in this context we come to another very critical area of what was actually happening. And that is the business of revolt and revolution that was in the air. It says, from our view as a historian, it appears that the pressing needs of most Jews of the period had to do with liberation from oppression, from debt, and from Rome. The hope of Israel and of most special groups' interests of Israel was not, he says, for post-mortem disembodied bliss. Not going to heaven, says a Catholic theologian. That wasn't the issue. But national liberation that would fulfill the expectations aroused by the memory of Maccabeans and the Exodus. Those things were dominant. I believe that those things will come to the forefront of our minds to people who in fact wind up going into the Great Tribulation. I think it'll be the same thing. And the hope is then focused upon the coming of the kingdom of Israel's God. So he says. Now he says, let's move on to the movements of revolt. And there's a whole bunch of stuff of revolt in that whole period between the Maccabees and the arrival of Rome. And it's simply, I'm not going to go through that. But things got pretty nasty on the revolutionary side. And the reason I bring this is because we're not going to couple the Pharisees to it all and the role that they played. And it says, things could only deteriorate when the Romans took over in 63 BC, speaking of revolt. Economic pressure created a new band of brigands, thieves, who roamed the land. Desperate bands of Jews who found no way forward from their poverty except by living outside normal society, sustaining themselves through raids on those who still had property that could be stolen. So when we read of Jesus being crucified and two thieves on his side, that's what that was about. Brigands, people who were involved in this heavy, this problem of debt and economic disparity. Now such, he says here, such brigands were not simply anarchists. They didn't simply run up and down and break windows like we do up in Edmonton or here on 17th Avenue because the Oilers lost or won. You know, that's anarchy. This was different, okay? I was going to say a little more along the Robin Hood style, you know, steal from the rich, give to the poor, but it wasn't. It was to sustain themselves. A fierce belief in the justice of their cause and divine, God's backing for what they were doing, sustained them in their lifestyle. And by the middle of the first century BC, around 40, the problem of brigandage had become so acute that it was a major achievement just to bring it under control. And the person who did it is Herod the Great. And that got people mad at him. It got people mad at him. It provoked a reaction from Pharisees. You never think in terms of Pharisees as being revolutionaries. But it was between the death of Herod the Great and the destruction of Jerusalem in 60. Herod died 4 BC, the year Jesus was born, that movements of revolt came to a head right in the middle of Jesus' work and John the Baptist's work, creating problems for governments at the time, and he says headaches for scholars afterwards because we have a very difficult time figuring out exactly what was going on. And it is really difficult. Exactly which groups were involved has provoked considerable controversy, and disentangling various factions is impossible. But he says Josephus, at least one of the major historians, reveals that resistance to Rome was far more widespread than just one rebellion or one rebel faction. He says the famous line in Tacitus that under Tiberius things were quiet, which is what is written, simply means that there was no major uprising or war, such as fighting off Parthia. But all of this other stuff was happening. He says, a short listing of the events of revolution evokes the flavor of the period. And I just listed them. Here's what was happening in that period. As Herod lay dying in 4 BC, a group of hotheads pulled down the ornamental eagle he caused to be put over the temple gate. Why he did, I don't know. They were egged on by two respected leaders of the law. The Pharisees did that with the suspected collusion of the high priest. The priest, the Pharisees, against Herod. This incident was punished severely by Herod, even though he was dying in one of his last acts. Immediately after Herod's death, a fuller revolt took place in Jerusalem at Passover, taking its origin from the process, you know, they protested the treatment of the ringleaders whom Herod just executed. Point three, Archelaus, the son of Herod, and his brother Antipas went to Rome to argue their respective right to be king after Herod died. And they were followed by a Jewish embassy pleading that none of them become the successor. That would have been a revolt. And in fact, there was a revolt. In the absence of those rulers, a new revolt took place, and that was crushed by the Roman general Varus. He had to come from Syria to crush this. This is in the days when Jesus was just a young baby. Varus left in place an interim procurator, Sabinus, and his actions in turn provoked fresh, serious riots during the Feast of Pentecost, which he was not able to put down. Although in the attempt, Roman soldiers looted the temple, which made things worse. It made the Jews even more angry. The events in Jerusalem were paralleled by a revolt among Herod's veterans. All of this is in 4 BC. It's all at once, okay? And a serious revolutionary movement in Galilee also, where another Judas, had been killed back by Herod back in the 40s. He was the thief, led a band of thieves stealing stuff. And that was probably the most serious revolt in that whole period of time of 50 years. At the same time as these events, there were two would-be messianic movements. These involved some Simon, an ex-slave of Herod, who was proclaimed king before being killed by the Romans, and a shepherd called Athronges, who gave himself royal heirs and organized his followers into a brigand band. So there was nothing but chaos. This flurry of rebellions in 4 BC was, he says, occasioned by the proximity to Herod's death. Because Herod died and there was a vacuum, all of this stuff blew up. But another main principle under all of this stuff, it says here, is that under certain circumstances, provocation by those in power could be so acute that revolt would follow. Many of the Roman procurators did this. In 6 AD, after the 6 AD, the Jews appealed to Rome against Archelaus because he had succeeded his father in Judea. His subjects went over his head to Rome, had him removed. He says a second more serious incident was the imposition of a Roman census. That created havoc. And Judas the Galilean led a revolt up in Galilee, which became a founding of a sect that wound up fighting in the war later. So he says most of the activity of the next revolutionary activity, the next 60 years, had to do with provocation by Rome. And it says here, we know of at least seven incidents in the reign of Pontius Pilate between AD 26 and AD 36, right where Jesus was preaching. Seven incidents of revolutionary activity. Pilate tried to bring Roman standards into Jerusalem, had to back down after a mass protest. Second, he used money from a temple treasury to build an aqueduct, and he crushed the resistance that the action provoked. He sent troops to kill some Galileans who were offering sacrifices in the temple, thinking there was going to be a riot. He captured and condemned to death a leader of an uprising that had taken place in Jerusalem, involving murder. At the same Passover, he faced a quasi-messianic movement. He crucified its leader along with two ordinary revolutionaries. He provoked public opinion by placing Roman shields in the palace of Jerusalem. It created havoc. And finally, he suppressed with brutality a popular prophetic movement in Samaria, which eventually got him thrown out of power. So all of this was to happen, and it did happen. And I'm trying to say here that this was the mood in which the gospel was preached. And who were the major proponents of this behind the scenes? A group called the Pharisees. The origin of the Pharisees actually is from the period right after the Maccabean revolt, and it's all kind of fuzzy and hazy. But in due course, the Pharisees, they had a certain view that, in fact, purity became a big deal. They disliked the kings, they disliked the rulers, they disliked the temple priesthood, and they simply opposed it. Another group called the Essenes that we know about simply left town and set up their own shop someplace else. After the arrival of Rome, to read you a few points here. The arrival of Roman rule in 63, the rise of Herod in late 40s, curtailed the possibilities of the Pharisees exerting any power. They were had a lot of power before that time, but then it sort of backed off. But they did not die out nor change their agenda. And the agenda remained to purify Israel by summoning the people of Israel to return to their true ancestral traditions. We would actually agree with much of what they actually said. To restore Israel to independent status. And they maintained a polemic or angry attacks against the ruling elite in Jerusalem. And though they continued to worship at the temple, they regarded its officials, guardians, as dangerously corrupt. And they began to regard themselves as, in some sense, replacements or equivalents of the temple. As a result, their agenda pushed them in one of two ways, and different. And so the major Phariseeism broke in two. And you will read in history, one is the line of Hillel, another one in the line of Shammai. The Hillelites basically withdrew and said, let's just mind our own business, live peaceably, and await for God's intervention. The Shammite Pharisees basically had the opposite view. No, God is going to act, but we must participate in it. Let us provoke it. And it is in all likelihood the Shammites that, in fact, were in power, were the more dominant group in the days of Jesus Christ, and Paul the Apostle was undoubtedly a Shammite. So the Pharisees' concern was not limited to just religious issues. They had a political agenda to them. And that agenda is sort of found in the kind of prayer that they prayed, as I come to the close of this whole section. What did they pray about? They prayed something called the Shema. That's out of Deuteronomy 5. And they prayed something called the 18 benedictions. And it says the Shema, in claiming that Israel's God is the one God of all the earth, contains a belief that God will vindicate his people. Sooner or later, he's going to move. And he says the 18 benedictions include such ideas as bringing, this is what they prayed, bringing a redeemer to Israel, praying for the resurrection of the dead. Why would they pray for the resurrection of the dead? Were they primarily interested in eternal life? Answer is no. That wasn't really what was in their mind. Their idea was God is going to move, he's going to act, and he's not going to leave out all those other people who've come before us and have died when he's involved. Resurrection, that's why they believed in the resurrection. Moses was going to participate when God moved. It wasn't so much a focus on eternal life as it was these people would join in what it was that God was doing. They prayed for a proclamation of liberty. They prayed for the gathering of all of the dispersed Israelites. They prayed for the destruction of Israel's enemies. They prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem, restoration of the temple, the coming of the Messiah. That's in their prayer. This is pretty political, actually. How are these things to come about? Well, various branches of Jews thought different things. Essenes simply said, we're going to wait for the liberation, allow Israel's God to come when he comes, and we'll move out. And they did. And that's called the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scroll things. Okay. The Sadducees believed in seizing and maintaining political power for themselves. The last thing they wanted was anybody to show up for God to intervene and take their power. The Pharisees believe that Israel's God must act, will act, but loyal Jews may well be required to be his agents and instruments to provoke him to act. Not too unlike what I find in the teaching of the Muslim world, or at least the radical elements of the Muslim world. Now, all of this brings us to the hope of Israel and to some of the scriptures that I want to focus upon here as we sort of get into the second half and close this thing down. So the fundamental Jewish hope of the time was liberation from oppression and regathering of the people from exile. I say, when the Canadian people and the Americans get into that state, it will be the same prayer, the same hope. For restoration of the land, for proper rebuilding of the temple. And it's all of this is because they believed Israel's God is the God of the world and he will act. We believe the same. We really do. We believe that God is going to act. One of the ways of expressing the hope was this is a Jewish thing, to divide up time. There was the present age, and there was the age to come. The present age was a time when the Creator God seemed to be hiding his face. It was a time of Israel's misery. The age to come would be a time when Israel would be freed from pagan or Gentile oppression, be regathered, restored to their land, be a time when Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, when Israel would return to her God, and more importantly, God would return to Israel or to Zion. This entire future hope is contained in this one phrase, one word called salvation. When we read of salvation, and we will, that's what they meant, not gaining eternal life. Okay? The meaning of the term salvation had to do with rescue from national enemies, restoration of all these national symbols, a state of shalom or peace, of real good well-being for everyone. So it could only mean inauguration of the age to come. So let's look then at the first of all, let's look at the reason for God having left his residence in the temple at Jerusalem in the first place, and having ejected the Israelites from the promised land and dispersed from the nations, which he did. And like I say, this is a massive subject. And the threat of this sort of punishment, we know, you know, we find in the blessings and the cursing chapters of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I'm not going to go there. That's where it all began, actually. Blessings would come if Israel remained faithful to the covenant and became the wise and the understanding people that God wanted them to be, so that they would be the light to the Gentiles. That was the point. Understand the law, live by it. By so doing, you become a wise, understanding people whom I can use to be a light to the Gentiles. On the other hand, cursings would be her lot if she broke the covenant, turned to the idolatrous practices of the Gentiles, and then she would be dispersed among the Gentiles to be ruled by them rather than being a light to them. From the beginning, God prophesied failure, if I can phrase it that way. Deuteronomy 31:16. We go back into the scriptures for just a minute. Deuteronomy 31:16, God said to Moses, "Look, behold, you will rest with your fathers, you will die. This people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me, break my covenant, which I have made with them." That's what's in store. That's where they're headed. "Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" It's good to think in terms, as I said, we stop and think about Canada Day. Is God among us? We don't even think about that, I don't think, really. But I think we will think a lot more when we're in a state of trouble that the scripture speaks about. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore, write this down, this song, Moses, for yourselves. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." And this song of Moses is referred to in the book of Revelation, by the way. It's a future thing, a future application still. It says, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and so on, then they will turn to other gods, serve them. They will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them into the land of Israel." Having said that, let's skip over to the time of Jeremiah at the end of Israel's existence as an independent people. And we'll read the plea of Jeremiah 7, because Jerusalem had just fallen and the picture was basically over. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. And we'll see something that's happening even as Israel is thrown into captivity. Jeremiah 7, 1. God was about to depart the temple, the people, and the land. It says, verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter in these gates.'" Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That became almost idolatrous, the treatment of the temple. Then, and as I tried to show, the view of the people of the temple in Jesus Christ's day was not much more different. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers. This is what the repentance of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, was referencing to, this sort of behavior. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. He says, look, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you don't know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, remember these words, Jesus of Nazareth, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? See where Jesus was going to and getting his instruction from, or his thoughts? Behold, I have seen it. Verse 12. Then he goes on and says, go to my place in Shiloh. And I'll just paraphrase. In Shiloh is where the tabernacle stood, and it was destroyed. He said, as it was destroyed in Shiloh, so this one is going down too. 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And verse 16 says, therefore don't pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for me, because I will not hear you. That's the end of it. The house of Israel, we know historically, was conquered. It went to Assyria and all the rest of it in the period 736 to 718. The Jews went captive to Babylon 604 to 586, were dispersed there. Rather than being a light to the Gentiles, as I said, and the Gentiles flowing unto Israel to receive instruction from God and inspiration from God, and Israel playing a part in it, Israel was instead suffering oppression at the hands of these sinning Gentiles. And though a small contingent of Jews returned to Jerusalem in that period following the defeat of Babylon, they existed in the days of Jesus Christ. Those Jews did not believe that this gathering that is to come had already happened. They did not believe that. They looked forward to it. They looked to a future deliverance that is found, again, right from the very beginning, Deuteronomy 4:25. Let's just take a very brief look at Deuteronomy 4:25. He says, when you beget children, the very beginning, Moses speaking to the people about ready to enter the promised land. And it's interesting how from the outset God had a pretty good handle on how things were going to work out. When you beget children, grandchildren have grown old in the land, you've been there for a while, and you act corruptly, make a carved image in the form of anything, do evil in the sight of God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord, verse 27, will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear. 20. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. There again is what John the Baptist, Jesus of Nazareth, were pointing to, that repentance. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, and those have yet to come. There are many ways we can interpret latter days, but clearly we can interpret them as days that are yet future. Okay? And the children of Israel will be in this. In the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is merciful, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers. What is that covenant of the fathers? What was needed, as I said, is a truly repentant heart. Salvation would come when those who were suffering God's punishment at the hands of Gentiles would have their hearts transformed to serve God in the way he wanted. This repentance would also be, and maybe primarily be, a national repentance. Individually, we come out. But the big national one has not yet occurred. The promise and the hope was declared by many prophets, and I'm going to read a couple. Look at the promises of the regathering. And they wrote these, the prophets wrote the picture of the regathering even as they were witnessing the dispersion into exile. Let's look, first of all, let's just go over to Isaiah 43, okay? The latter half of Isaiah 40 to 66 is really called the second Bible or the equivalent to the New Testament. In fact, the whole book of Isaiah is called the Bible in miniature form. The first, even the numbers of chapters match the number of books in the Bible, okay? And Isaiah 40 to 66 are essentially New Testament language. Isaiah 43, 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, and though the rivers, and through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and so on. Let's skip down to verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Think about what the very opening words of Jesus Christ were in his Lord's Prayer. Here's how you should pray, our Father who is in heavens. That's the relationship, that's the quality that individuals must have in order to be these called out, dispersed, the regathered of Israel. It's what he was referring to. The whole relationship was always intended to be a father-son. And, I mean, there's multi-scriptures on that, but I just wanted to throw that in. Let's skip over to Jeremiah 30, verse 1. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came, let's just give you a minute there. Jeremiah 31. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord. We read a little bit of this earlier, I think. Write in the book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words, verse 4, that the words spoke concerning Israel and Judah. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask me, why do I see, you know, the man in labor as having a child? We've read this. Interesting that before the gathering, a great tribulation occurs. Let's skip down to verse 8 because we read the first parts. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, meaning the yoke of the enemy, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, don't fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. Look, I will save you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one will make him afraid, because I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. That's what salvation was. Skip a chapter, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah was standing there in the temple, or in Jerusalem at least, when Israel or Judah was being scattered. They were being taken captive, and this is what he's writing. Before they've even completed the exodus or the dispersion into Babylon, he was already proclaiming the recovery or the regathering. He says here, verse 2, thus says God, the Lord, the people who survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness. Who are they? Israel, when I went to give him rest, and in their state of exile. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, the fatherly relationship. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you. You shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Planters shall plant and eat as food, and there will be, and so on. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, God responds, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplication, I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, because I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 10 says, the latter part, he who scattered Israel will gather him. Keep him as a shepherd does his flock, because the Lord has redeemed Israel. What was the hope and the expectation of the Jews in the days that Jesus Christ spoke? I announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. This is the hope and the aspirations that they had. There are many other prophecies. I'm only going to turn to, well, there are two. I have a moment here, just two. Ezekiel 36:16. I mean, this thing is massive, the subject is. And the numbers of scriptures we can refer to are absolutely massive. But you'll see, Ezekiel was a contemporary, probably a friend of Jeremiah. 36:16 of Ezekiel. And he says, moreover, the word of God came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them, says verse 19, among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Remember the opening prayers of Jesus Christ. Hallowed be your name, not profaned. All of those things refer to all of this stuff here. But they profaned his name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've gone out of the land. How come? Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know, meaning the Gentile nations shall know that I am the Lord, says God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Hallowed be your name. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and put a heart of flesh in you. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's interesting. I mean, I can go on, but I won't. Except let's jump down to verse 33. He says, this is the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. You see, the general spirit of this, and begin to think of what John the Baptist was doing. Why was he baptizing? Why was he baptizing in the Jordan River? Because the Jordan River in the region of Jericho was where the people from the Exodus entered into the promised land. He was symbolically acting out, if you like, this regathering, the repentance, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. There's one more thing that I want to sort of focus upon here before, just to bring to our attention, as part of this whole picture that the Jewish people thought, remember, they were under the oppression of Rome. The scripture speaks about the destruction of the Gentile nations. Let's take a very quick look at Joel 3. And we'll close this whole thing down. At least a section. Joel 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. Not only will I bring Israel back to me, I'm going to gather all nations. But what will I do with them? I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's outside of Jerusalem. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, whom they have divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and so on. Joel 3:9, proclaim this among the people, among the nations, the Gentile nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, the opposite of what's outside the United Nations building in New York, and beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble, come, all you nations, gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there. Let the nations be wakened, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, because there I will sit to judge all the surrounding Gentile nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And he goes on. And I'm not going to read this. But the whole point of it is, part and parcel of the Jewish belief was, Rome will be thrown off. Here's why. Part of the expectation was God was going to move. Many, many prophecies in Scripture speak of this judgment upon the nations, the regathering of Israel. And the book of Daniel specifically, which I'm not going to turn to, talks about the rock cut out without hands, smashes the Gentile image on its feet. There was an expectation God was going to intervene. Let's look finally, very briefly, at the announcement of the gospel. Let's read what it says. Just a sampling of some scriptures. We'll only look at just a couple here. For centuries, the Jews had lived under the humiliation of being subservient to these pagan Gentiles. The children of light were indeed held captive by the children of darkness, and they needed deliverance. They were anxious for it. Some took it into their own hands through revolutionary fervor. Jesus Christ stood diametrically opposite to that. That's why he said, follow me, and his way was a way of peace, not of revolution. And the most influential of the religious parties, the Shamite Pharisees, encouraged revolutionary movements and the overthrow of Rome, as well as the overthrow of the temple priesthood, the Sadducees. It is in this climate, they said, that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came. Let's look at Luke 1:12. We'll just go through a few scriptures in the book of Luke, or really chapters 1 and a couple there. We'll just clip out a couple. Verse 1:12, look what's said about them. When Zechariah saw this angel, he was troubled. Fear fell upon Zechariah. He's the father of John the Baptist. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. And it says, verse 15, he will be your son of yours. John will be great in the sight of God. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for God. This is speaking in the context of all the scriptures we just read. Look at 1:30. Let's skip down to verse 30. And Gabriel makes the same announcement or a similar announcement to the young virgin Mary. Look what he said about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 32. Jesus of Nazareth, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, excuse me. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. What do you think they're thinking about? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Daniel through and through. And Mary said, how can this be? And so on. Time had arrived for God to intercede to save his people. Let's skip down to verse 67 of Luke. When Zechariah finally has his mouth open and he's able to speak again, verse 67 says, his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied under the inspiration of God. These are God's messages. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, because you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Speaks of this grand national thing, comes right out of the prophecies of the scripture, not an individual, how do I get to heaven issue. Luke 2:8, look at Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. Then the angel said, "Don't be afraid." These are the shepherds. "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's just skip down 225 for lack of time here. Let's just bring a couple of other things here. 225. Note the words of the parents, or the I think it's Simon here, or Simeon, speaking about Jesus when they brought Jesus into the temple. Behold, in verse 225 of Luke, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Man was just devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he took him up in his arms," verse 28, "and he said this," verse 29, "in prayer, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel.' The hour had arrived." The preaching of, let's just take a look briefly at the preaching of repentance by John the Baptist in Luke 3. Let's just skip over one chapter to Luke 3. And, well, I'll just go by it. And it says here, "He went into the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." That grand repentance that symbolized through the Jordan River, baptism, not going to the temple to get cleansed, baptism, symbolic entry of people into the promised land of which the prophets spoke. Luke 3:7, salvation and deliverance was available only to those who reflected an attitude that God desired to see in his people, which the scriptures had spoken about, whereby they would be a light to the nations. Let's just look at Luke 3:7, and I'll just shut this thing down here. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" What wrath to come? The great tribulation that we read about in the book of Jeremiah. Israel would be delivered, but there would be a great tribulation on them first. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say to yourselves that our ancestry is adequate." He says, look in verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid to the trees. And the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." This is nasty stuff. The good folks within Israel become the remnant that inherit the land. Those who are not face this danger. And then he says in verse 16, "John answered, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And so we read, as we read from the very beginning in Mark 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The Jews of the day understood that to say something, that the hour of their restoration had come. I say that those same words will have the same effect upon our peoples, those peoples who wind up in the Great Tribulation are being scattered, if you will, into exile, that in that state of exile, these words are going to have a significance that they've never had before. And it is, as I close with Luke 3:14, a time of recovery in the fullest sense. Luke 3:18, as I conclude with this, these words, Jesus said in Galilee, Capernaum, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. What's not said is that he put a spin on it that we just don't have time to get onto it. There is a bit of a spin, but he addressed all of those issues. It's a very real hope. It is the hope that they were looking for, though they were puzzled by it. In the end, they killed him for it. It's a hope, I think, that we ourselves and our own people we'll really begin to appreciate as we move into more difficult times. It's been a pleasure being here and speaking to you.